Eric just said, we're out of water this week. That's okay. I'd rather have a cup of espresso, so maybe if I can get one of you men to run and get me one, that'd probably be a bigger help this morning. Now, the last time I spoke, we took a look at Psalm 90. And more specifically, we were looking at only verses 1 through 6. I was kind of surprised that that's as far as we got the last time. And today, we're only going to try to do verses 7 through 12, so not much more than we tackled last time. And hopefully, the next time I speak, we'll finish up this Psalm 90 and look at verses 13 through 17. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. We talked about this last time. And, you know, I believe it was written sometime during the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness after that God had denied them the interest in their entrance into the promised land because of their disobedience. You know, the psalm, I kind of broke it down into three parts as I was studying it. The first part deals primarily with the brevity of man, the shortness of man's life, and in contrast that with the eternality of God. The second part deals primarily with the wrath of God, and it emphasizes the sinfulness of man compared with the holiness of God. And the last part speaks to a future hope of the reconciliation of the Israelites with God. Thank you. You know, before we begin looking this morning at the second section of this psalm, I'd just like to go back and review quickly verses 1 through 6, just to set the stage for the other verses we're going to be studying today. So beginning at verse 1, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward evening, it fades and withers away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that you would keep my mouth from error and that the word that goes out this morning would go out in power and strength and would change the hearts of those who are here. I pray that each of us might find a tidbit of hope of something new that would satisfy our hearts this morning and our desire to know you more. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Just like to take a moment here and pause, and we'll look at these verses. It won't take but just a couple of minutes to go through each one. I want to do it for the benefit of those who either weren't here or who don't remember, or maybe those who don't remember if they were here or not. But the psalm simply begins, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. You know, we know Moses was an incredible man of God. He lived to be 120 years old, a nice round figure there. His closest to God, I don't think, was ever equaled, except perhaps maybe with Elijah, who also walked with God. You know, we can divide Moses' lifespan into three segments of 40 years. Simple man. First 40 years were spent as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's seen in Acts 7, chapter 23. You know, the next 40 years he spent as a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. That's Exodus 3:1. And the last 40 years were spent leading the Israelites out of Egypt, up and around the wilderness, but not into the promised land. You know, I believe that this psalm was written sometime during the 38 years or 37 years of God's judgment upon the Israelites for their failure to enter into the promised land as he had commanded them to. Now, verse 1 simply tells us whose prayer this was and that God was his place of safety and comfort. You know, verse 2 speaks of the eternality, the power, and the steadfastness of God. Verse 3 speaks of God's control over the lifespan of man. Verse 4 speaks of God, who is unbounded by time, of which we are slaves of. Verses 5 and 6 just refer to the brief life and death of the generations of man. Now, most of you are probably wondering why it took so long last time to go through that, but we did do a little bit greater detail than I did today. You know, one of the main points I did try to make last time was this, is that, you know, we're all going to die. I'm sure we left here uplifted after that. But we are all going to die. If the Lord does not return in our lifetime, Ray read the passage where maybe some of us will not fall asleep if Christ returns in our lifetime. But the lesson was we need to be ready for Christ's return. You know, we need to be ready to appear before Christ one day, you know, to give an account of every decision that we have made during our time here and every action that we have done. You know, there may be some here today that will have to stand before Jesus himself and give an account as to why they did not receive him as their Lord and Savior, that they did not receive his death upon the cross as payment for their sin. And they, as a result of that decision, will spend an eternity in hell, separated from God. For those of us who have received him as our Lord and Savior, then we're going to be held accountable for every decision and action that we've taken since we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a sobering thought that I'll leave you with before we move on today. Now we're to verse 7. I told you it wouldn't take too long. There's going to be a really long introduction before we get back to verse 7, probably about another 20 or 25 minutes, and then we'll try to fly through those verses, so hang on. Just going to read through to kind of set the context here of verses 7 through 12. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You probably noticed here that the overlying tone for this section is very dark. It's very somber. But some of the key words that set this tone are anger and wrath, dismayed, iniquity, secret sin, fury, labor, sorrow, fear. You know, it doesn't paint a very happy picture of the Israelites camping out in the wilderness, does it? You know, last time it was easy for us to read through the first six verses and see how they apply to us. These are going to be more difficult today. You know, we're introduced here to the emotion behind Moses' request. He's going to make a request coming up in verses 13 to the end. But in verses 7 through 12, you see the emotion that Moses has coming into making this request before the Lord. You know, we're going to take the next several minutes here just to set the scene for what has led up to, you know, God's judgment here of anger and wrath and fury upon his chosen people, the Israelites. You know, things didn't start out very well from the very beginning of the Israelites' trek for the promised land. It was to be a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, if you want to turn with Exodus chapter 14, we're going to start there and look at a couple. We're going to look at actually 10 times in which the people tested God. 10 times in which the people tested God. And the 10th one is going to lead up to their being denied entrance into the promised land. So just keep that in mind. You know, the first testing of God was just a few days out of captivity when the Israelites found themselves trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14, reading verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Here's a very large group of people. We know maybe 1.5 million, 2 million, 3 million. It's hard to say depending on how many kids they have, but it was a very large group of people. And here they're accusing Moses of taking them out of Egypt to die because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt to bury them all. So they're going to take them out to the wilderness, and the Egyptians will slay them, and they'll lay on the dust. He says, "Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." We don't turn back there, but in Exodus chapter 3, speaks of the Lord hearing, you know, the cry of his people. And he moved to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And here, he's answered their cry. He's brought them out just a few days out. And they're already complaining and they want to go back. But, you know, it was God's plan to trap them between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. If you go a little bit further, Exodus 14, actually back up, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before this unnamed city here between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Shephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." You know, the plan that God had was to glorify himself by delivering them from an obstacle that would have been insurmountable by any means that they could come up with themselves. But they did not trust in God to deliver them. And that was the first testing of God. The second testing of God is Exodus 15, 22 through 24. We're going to look at 10 today. This will set the tone for the Psalm, for Psalm 90. This, Exodus 15, verse 22. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink?" You know, the Lord had promised them from the very beginning that he would see them through to the promised land. And every time that they murmured against Moses for water or for food, you know, they were denying that promise that God had made. This was the second time that they had tested God. The third testing of God is found in Exodus 16. Exodus 16. And his concern over a lack of food. A lack of food. Exodus 16, verse 2. "The whole congregation for the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Here again, God heard the murmurings of his people. He moved to bring them out, but yet they wanted to go back and sit by the meat pots and be struck down dead with a full stomach rather than trust in the Lord to meet their needs in the desert. You know, it's interesting. You know, their grumblings here look to be directed toward Moses and Aaron. But if you come on down, we'll read a little further. Exodus 16, verses 7 through 8 says, "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Moses is telling the people of Israel, and they know this, that they are not grumbling against him. He is just but a mouthpiece for God. He is telling them what God has to say to them. And when they grumble against the mouthpiece of God, they're grumbling against God. That was the third testing of the Israelites. Well, the fourth and fifth testings of God involved the manna and the commands that were laid down concerning the manna. This Exodus 16 still, verse 19 and 20. "Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, it became foul, and Moses was angry with them, and so was God." Exodus 16, 26 and 28, a little further down, it says more commands concerning the manna. It says, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? The people tested the Lord the fourth and the fifth time here. We're leading up to the tenth time, which would be the spies going into the land. The sixth testing concerned, again, a lack of water. Exodus 17, 1 through 3. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" The sixth testing, the lack of water, a lack of trust in the Lord. You know, the seventh testing was one I was talking with Dr. Ray about, and that's the golden calf that miraculously appeared from the fire when Aaron threw the gold in. Out came this golden calf. But Exodus chapter 32, several chapters on here. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once.'" Now Moses is up on the mountain now receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And God has seen what is going on in the camp, that the Israelites have made this golden calf an altar and that they're worshiping it. So the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Eighth testing is in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Doesn't really tell us what this was about other than that the people were complaining. That seems to be a common theme here in the testing of God. Numbers chapter 11. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." We'll see that as a pattern throughout Moses' life, that no matter what the people did, that he would continue to intercede, and he would continue to intercede for them throughout his 40 years with them. The ninth testing was primarily due in part that not all the Israelites were part of God's chosen people. It seemed to be a group of some that had came in among them or left with them from Egypt. They called them, in the New American Standard, it calls them the rabble. This is Numbers 11, starting at verse 4, just where we left off at. The King James reads, "a mixed multitude." Contemporary English version reads worthless foreigners, kind of like that one. So the worthless foreigners who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" You'll see them crying a lot of times in the accounts here, very often not crying because of repentance before the Lord, but crying out because they didn't have what they wanted. "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt." They were slaves. "The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed and the appearance like that of bdellium. "The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, and boil it in the pot, and make cakes with it. And its taste was as a taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it." Now, verse 10 is interesting. It's time, I guess, for the manna to fall. "And now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, because it was just manna with the dew. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased." You know, there's a lot of humor that's written in here in the story of Moses and the interactions between Moses and God. And this is one here that I think to me is just humorous. But Moses' reply in verse 11 through 15, Moses talked to God just like a man would talk to another man. And you really see it evident here Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing infant, to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat, that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it's too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." He'd rather die than have to put up with the grumbling of the Israelites. He couldn't take it anymore. But what was God's reply? God said, "Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." They were slaves. "Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, till it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Common theme here. You really think they'd want to go back? Well, it brings us up to the 10th and final testing, and this is important because this is going to take us up near the point where Moses is going to write Psalm 90. I told you it was going to be a long introduction. We're going to look at this one in a little bit greater detail because it does. This is the event that will disqualify over 600,000 men from entering into the Promised Land. No small number. No small number. The event begins with Moses sending spies into the Promised Land. You know, it's not God's idea, but this is a man's idea. You know, God just instructs them how to do it once they decided that this was the direction they wanted to go in. You know, most of you are probably familiar with the story of the 12 spies going into the land of Canaan, so I'll just try and hit some of the highlights here, and then we're going to look at some stuff in detail. But the 12 spies were appointed. They were leaders in their tribes. There was one from each tribe except from the tribe of Levi, because the Levites stayed in the camp. You know, but before they leave, I found it curious that Moses gives them a list of questions that he wanted answered. Now, here's the questions that Moses had for the spies. Number one, what does the land look like? Number two, are the people strong or weak? Number three, are the people many or few? Number four, is the land good or bad? Number five, are the cities out in the open, or are they fortified and behind walls? Number six, is the land fat or lean? Number seven, are there any trees? Number eight, can you bring me back some fruit to show evidence that the land is fruitful? You know, it's interesting that Moses would want the spies to answer these questions for him because God had already answered all these questions for him long before. You know, God said, "I have come down to deliver them, the Israelites, from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up to that land, to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God said he's going to take them there. It didn't matter how many men there were, if they were great or small, if they were tall or large or fat or short. It didn't matter if the cities were fortified with great walls or not fortified. He already told them the land would be fat land and that there would be plenty and ample growth, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, so the 12 spies go into the land for 40 days and they spy out the land. You know, they even return with a cluster of grapes so large that two men have to carry it on a pole between them. You know, when I was a little kid and I see these pictures of this, you got these 12 guys and you got these two guys that got this pole with these grapes and they're walking around spying out the land. I'm thinking, duh. I mean, here's 12 foreigners. They've got this cluster of grapes that they're carrying around. They're smuggling out of the land. Doesn't anybody see them? I mean, there's God's provision right there. The fact they were able to spend 40 days in the land of Canaan and not be uncovered. Anyway, stuck out kind of strange to me. But of the 12, we know only two. Joshua and Caleb came back to encourage the people to follow the Lord's command and go into the promised land. You know, the other 10 say, it is indeed, the land is indeed everything God said it would be. But the people, the men, they're too great, they're too tall, the cities are too fortified, they're too many. There's no way that we can overcome them. You know, that was their crucial mistake. It wasn't to be them that overcome them. It was supposed to be God that overcame the land for them. We're going to do a lot of reading right here, so bear with me. Numbers chapter 14. I can't really summarize it as good as God's Word had it, but Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And this is after they get the report from all 12 of the promised land that they've had to spend maybe 2 years in the wilderness to get to. Verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Sounds familiar. Seems to be a lot of crying going on in the camp of the Israelites, or maybe better said, whining. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, see, it's all inclusive here, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, well, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. It seemed to be a logical choice for them. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. They were probably expecting fire to come down from heaven and consume them all. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And that's a logical reaction, you know, to remove just the two who seem to have any sense here. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye. While your cloud stands over them, you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which He promised them by oath, therefore He slaughtered them in the wilderness. And then Moses goes on here to quote what God told him when he first was introduced to him on Mount Sinai about He's a loving kind, that He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity. This is from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It's a parallel. Transgression and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Verse 19, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Israel and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And then he goes on to say later that Joshua also would be allowed to go into the land. And as far as for everyone else, it says, you know, their corpses will drop in the wilderness. All the numbered men that were numbered before this will drop in the wilderness, about 604,000 men. The worst part is further on down. This says, verse 33, we're going to skip some here for the sake of time. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. And you will know my opposition. During that time in the wilderness, they would know God's opposition. That's going to be key when we look, jump back into the psalm there to see what it was written under or the condition they were under when Moses wrote it. You know, and as for those who spied out the land, the 10 who came back with a bad report, well, God killed them with a plague right away. And Joshua and Caleb would live to go into the promised land. But this wasn't it. I'm going to skip over to Deuteronomy here. You don't have to turn there. But Deuteronomy 1, 41 through 46. Well, let me back up just a little bit. Numbers, where we were. When Moses speaks these words to the people that they're going to have to go back out and spend what's going to total up the 40 years in the wilderness, well, some of them have a change of heart. They go back and they mourn greatly. And verse 40 says, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. And the account in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 41 through 46 says, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Now they decide they're going to obey God. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. This is going to be an easy fight. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. You know, we see the compassion of God here, even after they have disobeyed him and he has sent them off into the wilderness to die. He still cares for them. He doesn't want them to go out and fight because he knows that they will be slaughtered. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. You know, two wrongs don't make a right, as my mom would say. You know, immediately after this judgment from the Lord, we had the rebellion of Korah. You know, Korah thought that Moses had not done a good job of getting them to the promised land. And God ended up striking him and his family and 250 leaders down because of that. But after Korah's rebellion, you know, there's silence for roughly 37 years there. There's no account written of the Israelites and their wandering in the desert. During this time, we'll see the next time I speak on this, that the newborn or none of the males had been circumcised. The Passover was not observed. It would not be observed until after Moses was dead and Joshua had taken the Israelites into the promised land. You know, the silence of God here will set the stage for the rest of Psalm 90. Verse 7, Psalm 90, for we have been dismayed, for we have been, consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You know, the book of Numbers tells us nothing of the years between the rebellion up to the beginning of the 40th year, the last year of God's judgment, which begins in chapter 20. You know, but the verse here perfectly describes what the Israelites must have been feeling as they wandered in the desert, consumed by God's anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You know, the Israelites knew very well the wrath of God. They had seen it not only on themselves, they'd seen it on the Egyptians. They'd seen it just recently in the rebellion of Korah. You know, but as believers, are we to be consumed by God's anger and dismayed by his wrath as the Israelites? Well, the answer is, you know, simply no. You know, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot and will not come under the wrath of God. You know, you may be disciplined by God. You may be tested by God in order to improve your faith or to steer you in another direction in your life. But that in no way his anger or his wrath. You know, the New Testament says this, and you don't have to turn to these, I'm going to go through them pretty quick. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. You know, although the Bible does make it clear God could have loosed His wrath upon us, He chose instead to show mercy on us. Romans 9:23-24 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God chose to show us mercy rather than wrath. Well, then what happened to God's wrath towards our sin? There had to be wrath poured out on our sin. God's a holy God, and sin has to be dealt with. Well, it was poured out upon His Son on the cross. We talked a little about that this morning during the worship time. God's wrath was poured out on His Son. But what of the unbeliever? Will the unbeliever experience the wrath of God, the full anger and wrath of God? Well, the Bible does make it clear that the unbeliever will indeed experience the full wrath and the anger of God. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a couple more verses that speak to the same thing. But it is clear that the unbeliever will suffer the wrath of God, not just for a time, but for all eternity. You know, for the unbeliever to escape the wrath of God, he or she must come to the realization during their lifetime, before their death, that Jesus has taken the penalty for their sins upon the cross. You know, there's nothing that they can do to pay for their own sins. They have to accept Jesus' payment for their sins as full payment. You know, if the unbeliever does not believe that the death of Christ was sufficient for the payment of their sin, they will spend an eternity in hell. Verse 8, Psalm 90, you've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. You know, what I'm doing here is looking at a compare and contrast. You know, there's a different dispensation here that Moses was under, that we are under. You know, Moses states the fact here that their sins, even the most carefully guarded sins, God places before Himself. You know, with the giving of the law to the Israelites, you know, there also came a greater responsibility for God's people to live a holy and righteous life. It made them aware of all the areas in which they were insufficient, where they were falling down. You know, before the law, you know, men were bound by their conscience, but now they knew exactly God's requirement for holy living. You know, sin is clearly defined here, and atonement for their sins could be made through a blood sacrifice that was shown Moses up on Mount Sinai. You know, but did the animal sacrifice take away their sin? You know, the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, says emphatically, no. It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sins were only covered or atoned by the blood of the animal sacrifices. They were not taken away. But in John, in the New Testament, John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Major Bible Theme book, it's got a segment on this. It says, the blood of bulls and goats could not and did not take away the sin. The offering of sacrificial blood indicated on the part of the sinner the acknowledgement of the just penalty of death, and on the part of God, the sacrifice anticipated the perfect blood of Christ. By symbolizing the shed blood of Christ, the atoning blood of the sacrifices served to cover sin until that day when Christ would deal in finality with the sin of the world. It goes on to say that when Christ died, He proved God to have been righteous in passing over the sins which were committed before the cross and for which the atoning blood of the sacrifices had been shed. God had promised a sufficient lamb and had forgiven sins on the strength of that promise. It was as if those sins were covered on credit, waiting for the day when Christ would die upon the cross. And they would not be covered then, but they would be completely done away with, never to appear before God again. You know, Jesus' death upon the cross would take away all the sins of the world for those who choose to have their sins taken away. God's forgiveness of sins before the death and resurrection of His Son said would have been as if on credit. You know, God forgave the Jews who presented their sacrifice for sins, knowing that the payment would later be satisfied by the death of His Son. But what about the believer? You know, where do our sins sit with God today? You know, judicially, we've been declared righteous, legally declared righteous, justification. Judicially, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Commentary here listed says on a judicial level that is true, on a parent level, on a father-child level, that when we sin against God, that there is a breach in that relationship. And we need to ask for God's forgiveness to restore that fellowship. Now, if we sinned against God and we die before we confess it, it doesn't mean that we don't go into heaven, because that sin's been covered. But if we do not confess our sin before the Lord, then the Lord should discipline us. He should do whatever necessary to bring us out of that sin, to bring us back to Him. And so our sin is not continually before Him. Our sin has been paid for by Christ on the cross. Verse 9 in Psalm 90. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. You know, there's a secular song that says it's better to burn out, you know, than fade away. You know, and that's going to be going in your... That's the one thing you'll take home today, I know. Life for the Israelites under the judgment and wrath of God is fading away here. They're fading away. It's like the air being slowly let out of a balloon. You know, there's no valiant deeds recorded of these soldiers. 600,000 fighting men, and they haven't fought one battle. They're going to waste away in the desert. You know, their life is simply passing before them. You know, there's going to be no stories to tell to their grandchildren. You know, that's kind of what it's saying here. The King James says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. It's a very short tale for a storyteller. They lived, they wandered, they died. End of story for the 600 plus thousand men. You know, as a believer, our goal is not to finish this way. Our goal is to finish well, to finish strong. Those who've gone before us are encouragers. God's Spirit urges us onward to make every moment count. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, what a contrast this is between God's call for believers in this age and the Israelites who are out there dropping dead in the desert, their life going out like a sigh. Psalm 90, verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. You know, Moses states here that even those who are blessed with a long life of 70 or 80 years are still living a life in sorrow, for there is only work and sadness because they disobeyed the Lord their God and they did not enter into the promised land. There is no happiness to be found in living any longer, you know, when you're living under judgment from God, only additional sadness. You know, on the contrary, you know, believers who are nearing the end of their life, there should be an expectation of like, all right, I'm almost out of here. You know, maybe just another couple breaths and I'll be gone. You know, we should be excited at the prospect of shedding this mortal body that causes us so much pain and money to keep going, and look forward to the anticipation of one day seeing our Savior face to face. You know, death for us is simply the vehicle, or the only vehicle we have at the moment, to take us from here to heaven, unless the Lord Jesus returns and takes us up with a shout. For the believer, you know, as our life winds down, there's the insurance of our salvation. For the unbeliever, though, there is only sorrow and the uncertainty and the fear of what lies ahead. Verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? I can't understand. Moses knew, we read a little bit further back, but Moses knew that God could wipe out the whole nation of Israel as if it was one man. One man. He could lift up his arm, boom, all gone at one time. Moses, you and me, how about we'll just start over and I'll get rid of all 2 or 3 million of these other people. That's the power of the anger and the fury, just a part of it. Who can understand the power of the anger and fury according to the fear that is due you? The full power of God's anger and fury, and I don't know if it's the full power, but it definitely is more than we've ever seen before, is going to be released at the end of times. You can read about it in the book of the Revelation, where God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth as never before. And I still don't believe that's probably the full power of His anger and fury, because He is infinite, and there is an infinite power behind Him. You know, there's going to be chaos, it says, and destruction like the world has never seen. It says men will beg for rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God in Christ. Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath, the Lamb and the Father has come. And who is able to stand? Quite a different picture of the return of Christ here at this part of the tribulation, who comes in wrath to bring judgment upon the world. Who can understand the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And so with that in mind, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know, knowing what we know to be true, we need to live for today. We need to live for this day, knowing that we hold these things to be true. For Moses, that probably took a different connotation than what it takes for us. But given how many days we have left, how can we best spend them? If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then I would make certain that you spend the remainder of your days, whether it's an hour or a day you have left, to talk to someone here and find out what you can do to receive the Lord as your Lord and Savior, so that you will not spend an eternity separated from God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we looked at the life of Moses and the rebellion of the Israelites, there is rebellion in them that wasn't us. Father, I think of many of us who did not come perhaps willingly to you, and you reached down and pricked our hearts. And Father, we came to you in faith, trusting and believing that the sacrifice of your Son would not just cover our sins, but would take our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Father, we do look forward to the day, and we pray that we finish well when we see you face to face. And Father, we want to just have in the back of our minds on a daily basis that we will give an account for the days that we spend before the Lord Jesus Christ one day at the beam of judgment. And Father, I pray that we would seek to prepare ourselves for that, as one might prepare themselves for knowing exactly what was ahead of them. Father, you've given us enough insight to know what we need to know. And Father, I just pray for those who might be here today who do not know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would make that decision soon to surrender their heart, to surrender their will, that they might receive the free gift of salvation that was purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Father, we pray that we would be bold in our witness and that we would tell friends and family this precious gift of eternal life that you have presented for all the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.